So continuing on, we're in verse 4, that many God-fearing Jews and God-fearing Greeks were persuaded. We were talking of the word persuaded. They came to decision. They exercised will and choice to obey the gospel that Paul preached to them, which he was preaching Jesus to them. And as we've said, the Gentile proselytes, they would have thought this was a good deal, and it was, that they could be in God in a way without coming under the legal laws and yokes of being a Jew. So that was what was very acceptable to them. The freedom and liberty of the better covenant was a dealing with the spirit and soul rather than much outward ritual form and ceremony. And again, this would have been very appealing because even people who liked the moral teachings of the law of Moses, even within the Roman Empire, they believed in them. Through many of the cultures, they accepted and believed the basic commands of not killing or murdering, not committing adultery, not stealing or lying. These were accepted by most cultures as acceptable social graces, we would say. And yet, they would not have liked to have taken on Judaism if they had to adhere to so many rules and regulations. This discouraged many Gentiles from becoming proselytes. They saw it as a form of bondage, and they did not like it. So again, we're seeing that when Paul came preaching this better covenant, that it was a gospel of liberty compared to the Jewish system of the old covenant. And so where the false Judaizers and misguided Christian Jews, when they tried to bring the Christian Gentiles under the Jewish yoke, remember Paul and the Jewish council rejected it, as we read before. Let's go back, see if we can find Acts chapter, I believe, 15, verse 10. Was Peter speaking about this issue before the council? Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? He called it a yoke. Paul later said a schoolmaster. It was as if they were children being strictly kept under by many rules and regulations, and even when they did their best at times, they stumbled at it, and they did not please God, and therefore, often they had to make sacrifice and things, and that was the intent to show them that they could not, in their own abilities, even willing, do the best that God expected. Therefore, he made provision to remove their ignorant sins, and if they were good-willing and trying to obey God, he overlooked. We use the word he winked at the minor stuff, but he still wanted them to put forth the effort, because the law and the ceremony and all the ritual was to show them spiritual things, that when the new covenant came into play, it would be a spiritual blessing and understanding of God's ways and how he deals with man and what he expects and what he does in his gospel for people. Again, it's worth going to Hebrews to see and understand one of the differences or a few between the old system and the new covenant that the apostles were preaching. Over in Hebrews chapter 8, we'll start at verse 6. We'll just read these several verses, so they'll give us a more of an enlightenment. But now he, Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also a mediator of a better covenant that was established on better promises. Again, the Hebrew writer is relating the law of Moses and the old covenant to the gospel of Christ, the church age, the new covenant that he was bringing in. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with this, he says, it's quoting Old Testament, the days are coming, says Jehovah, that's what the Lord word there is used, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers, and the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Because they did not continue in my covenant, I disregarded them, said the Lord. For this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, replying to when the Messiah came. says the Lord, I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts or spirits. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that, he says, a new covenant. He has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So if we understand the whole context to the Jewish people, because it was given to them first, and the first apostles and teachers and so forth, they were Jewish, that God was saying it would not be outward form anymore. It would not be religious form, that he's going to do a work in your spirit. Remember, in the Old Testament, the Spirit came upon prophets, kings, and priests, but he did not abide upon them. He came upon them for spiritual power to do certain things, to reveal certain things, but he did not indwell them. In the New Covenant, he indwells the believer. He lives within his spirit. He strengthens the mind and the conscience and the will in a way he did not do, and that's why it's called a better covenant. And even the least of you, remember in the Old Testament, it was only priests, prophets, and kings who could approach God in a way that the common people could not. But he was saying in this new covenant, the least of you. And remember, that's why Jesus said, the least person in the kingdom of God, he meant the new covenant, will be greater than John the Baptist. And he had said that John the Baptist was the greatest person, the greatest ministry of the old covenant. And so he was simply saying, anyone in this new covenant will better in power, better in understanding, and has a better relationship and promises than anyone under the old system. So this is what we are seeing, why these Gentile proselytes were so happy. Why were they happy? Because many of them had already accepted Judaism, and they were coming under the rules and regulations. They were trying to abide by the ceremony and the laws that were put on them. And yet, like the Jews, it was a hard thing to do. It occupied a lot of their time. You remember, according to Moses in the Old Testament, things had to be done just the right way. Ceremonies were not taken lightly. They had to observe the day. They couldn't travel so far on the Sabbath day. They couldn't do certain things. And see, these proselytes were being brought under this, and having been sinning at one time, or ignorant Gentiles, it was like an undisciplined child, someone who's never been trained, being brought under. It was like a young colt or a wild horse all of a sudden being brought under the yoke and put under the bridle and being brought to a system. And it was not easy. It was difficult to come into that system. And many of the proselytes did not stay long with the Jewish system because of this. So Paul was showing them it's a different kingdom. They would find out as they entered it that the requirements were greater than the law, but they were given the ability and the power that was not given or expected under the old covenant. It was a freedom, a liberty. Instead of going to the temple or the synagogue, hoping that God would meet you there, that the Lord of the universe was abiding in you, that you became the temple, and that wherever you went and gathered with other Christians, that was the closest you was going to get to the Shekinah. You did not have to go to a building. You did not have to go to any particular place. You did not have to build an altar. You didn't have to offer certain things on a certain day and make sure everything was done just so. Again, the schoolmaster system, God said, I'm going to do away with. And this was because of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit to indwell the believer. He became the law of Christ to them instead of the law of Moses, just mainly that affected the mind. But with the new covenant, the Holy Spirit, the law of Christ, the Spirit of Christ himself, gives the ability and the power to do what God requires. Again, that's why Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Compared to the law, it was. Because under the law, it was human effort trying to observe rules that ultimately they couldn't do them all right. And yet even God winked at them and excused them. But in the new, God gave them the ability, the abiding spirit, to do what he required. and again gave them a willing heart. And as they obeyed the Lord, they had desire and will to obey more so than they would have under the old system. Verse 5, but the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, and attacking the house of Jason, and they were seeking to bring them out to the people. Remember, it was certain Pharisees that provoked the people to turn on Jesus and made the Jews distrustworthy of Jesus out of jealousy and envy. That's why they turned on Jesus. And they tried to provoke the people. Ultimately, they succeeded in some places. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, remember the priestly family, they began their open persecution of Christ after Jesus kicked over the money changers' tables and drove them out of the temple court for making God's house a den of robbers, he said. The root of their hate was jealousy, envy and jealousy, and of Jesus' influence with the common people and his interference with their merchandising of the sacrificial system. All of the priestly family got a good cut. Remember, the Jews tithe, and portions of the tithe went to the Levitical family, which the priests were of. And then on certain offerings, the priests got up to 25% of what was brought in. So under the normal affluent society, if things were going well, and you had that many Jews, the priestly families always became wealthy and rich. So money became a power source for them. And so when Jesus rebuked their merchandising and using religion to do it, that was the final key when they openly started to persecute him. But it was often out of jealousy and envy, the same thing that is provoking these Jews here into going after Jason. Jason, a brethren with others who had taken in Paul and Silas and were showing hospitality to them. And this was what was happening. Verse 6 and 7, and when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, and they were shouting, these men have upset the world and have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. Notice if we back up, it appears as if they did not find them. They came to Jason's house, and whoever else was helping him entertain Paul and Silas, and evidently they may have snuck them out the back so they could not arrest them or drag them before the mob. So when they were not there at the time, then they went after him for allowing them to come into their house and giving them hospitality. In a sense, these were probably paid a rebel that the Jews had stirred up, and they would have distorted the truth. They would embellish and lie to provoke the people against the Christian. This was a demon spirit influencing wicked men. Remember, when the true gospel is given witness through preaching and exhorting and teaching, it's usually always resisted and attacked by spiritual wickedness. It's usually the norm. But remember, they lied and they distorted it, and then the people believed this, that were gullible, and you have many gullible people. And the same thing happened during the Dark Ages. The quiet, sometimes Jewish communities that minded their own business, anytime there was a plague or a great catastrophe, people would stir up and say, it's because we allow the Jews to live in our country. And so they would persecute them. Sometimes whole towns and cities of Jews were butchered when a disease broke out or when there was a plague. Everybody blamed the Jews because they were the Christ killers. You see, it had no bearing on what was going on, but they were superstitious and they were stirred up and they were ignorant and they were susceptible to evil influences. And because the people during the Dark Ages, like the Romans, were very superstitious, they looked for something, some sign. Why is this happening to me? It must be because we've done something wrong. What have we done wrong? Oh, we've allowed the Christ killers to live in our country. This is why the Spanish expelled them for many years. Queen Isabella, she ordered them out of her kingdom. They had to leave Spain. Parts of Germany did this, parts of France. Later on, it became the French, because many of the French kings were such notorious whoremongers, we would say today, and very immoral people. they really, at many times, they protected the Jewish communities because the Jews knew how to make money. And the Jews would pay the taxes. And the Jewish communities would try to obey the laws. And often the French kings would borrow money from them when they were in need, or the governors and the dukes and counts and so forth. But it was when the Roman church interfered that even the kings could not protect them. Often they would warn them they need to leave, that there's going to be trouble, because they couldn't go against the Roman cardinals and popes without causing problems on themselves. Well, you had the same thing. Anytime the devil stirs up people, he appeals to their ignorance, their spiritual ignorance. He appeals to their foolishness. He'll lie to them. He'll tell them. So by the time the community had heard what these hirelings by the Jews had said, they would believe in this. They were believing that Paul and Silas were notorious wicked people. They just accepted that because the whole group said it was so. And we find in every society that when the majority accepts something, it doesn't matter whether it's right or wrong. That's what happens. That's why it's dangerous in democracies when the majority are evil and wrong. You will have no righteousness. And when the majority are wrong on things, you have corruption more so. And it's true. And notice it says here, they say there's another king. Actually, the word here for king is basically translated emperor here. They were saying they're preaching another emperor. And see, the whole Roman world accepted Caesar as what we call a mini-god. All Caesars were considered divine. And throughout the Roman Empire and its providence, they had to give certain respect. Rome was very tolerant of other religions and tried not to interfere as long as they would pay custom and taxes and show proper respect for their emperor. They allowed many of these religions to go on. But when they didn't, they were ruthless, and they'd wipe them out and destroy them. They wouldn't put up with it. So again, even during Pilate's time and Jesus' time, the priests were ordered, the Pharisaical and the Sadducees, they were ordered by Rome, since they were under Rome. Judea was a province under its control, as Syria was. They had to offer prayers and sacrifice for Caesar. They commanded them that every religion pray for their emperor. That was part of their system. Well, again, even Paul later in his epistles commands us to pray. Of course, it tells us what to pray. Back then, they meant you pray for good, because emperors and the Roman leaders were notorious superstitious. They believed in oracles. They believed in dreams. They believed in many counterfeit things. They believed in reading the entrails of slaughtered sacrificial animals. If a bird flew over at a certain ceremony, whatever kind of bird was, it could be a good omen or a bad omen. If a person was going to a ceremony, a leader, and he tripped and fell down, sometimes it would call the ceremony off, and he'd have a bunch of sacrifices made at great expense, because they considered this very superstitious. So wherever they went, they said, pray for the emperor. Now, they wanted anybody under their kingdom, and he was recognized as what we call a mini-god. And that's why he was to be treated. So in this society, they're saying we have one emperor. And now these Christians are coming around and they're preaching there's another emperor. This is treason. And remember, these Jewish hirelings were probably paid by the Jews to stimulate this, to say, oh, they're not even good Romans. They're not abiding by the Roman rules. And Rome will punish us for this if we let this go on. And this was true. So they were paid rebels. They would distort the truth. They would embellish it. They would revolt the people against those proclaiming the gospel, Paul and Silas. And again, this was of a demonic influence, which is always prevalent when the gospel begins to move publicly in various ways. The devil and demonic forces are not going to sit back and do nothing. Now, if it's a false gospel, they'll help promote it. That's why many of the so-called Christian movements that we've had, and many so-called Christian ministers that are popular with millions, the devil supports them because they're sending people to hell and deluding them with a false religion. So again, they use the same tactics that the ruling priests and Jews did against Jesus, to the degree that the governor Pilate let them crucify Jesus, even when he told them, I find no fault with this just man. But what was the turning point was when they said, we have no king but Caesar. If you honor this man, you're no friend of Caesar. And as we've said before, Pilate was in Judea as sort of a punishment. He had not pleased the emperor previously, and he was sort of sent to the outskirts. And he didn't need the Caesar's attention at that time against him again. And he had to be political. So even though he knew it was wrong, he knew they had no case against Jesus, he was willing to turn the Jew over to the Jews and say, do what you want with him. Remember, that's when he washed his hands and said, I've washed my hands of the matter. And he was doing this openly and politically for his own protection. Of course, his conscience probably bothered him. But back then, people didn't let their conscience bother them. It was a matter of life and death and a matter of politics. The politicians have not changed. It's the same spirit there. Do whatever it takes. The ends justifies the means. But that was the main issue that the Sadducees and the Pharisees finally got Pilate to give them what they wanted. He is not our king. And even Pilate turned it on them to mock them. And he made them acknowledge to a degree openly that Caesar was their king. See, they would have never done that willingly. But they were forced, and he came back out. And he said, but I want to have this man beaten, and I'll give back to you your king of the Jews. And they didn't like this. And they said, we have no king but Caesar. And see, I'm sure that Pilate smiled at them, and they understood the insult, but they took it because they wanted Jesus dead. But any other time, they would not have willingly acknowledged Caesar as their king, even though they knew he was. And so again, there was a game that was being played, a political game. But they were using the same tactics here, the Jews. Pay people, hire people, stir people up, stir the mob up, and if you get enough people, the governors and the kings would give them what they want, usually. And so this was what was going on. But remember that when Pilate went back in, remember the Jews said, according to our law, this man is a blasphemer because he claims to be the Son of God. He claims to be a king. And this disturbed Pilate. And he went back in and said, who are you? What is the truth? He asked him some questions. And on some things, Jesus didn't really answer. But he said, my kingdom is not of this world. He said, I am a king. He said, but my kingdom is not of this world, or my servants would fight. And immediately Pilate understood he's no threat to Rome. He's talking religion. He's talking spiritual thing. And that's when he sought to get Jesus free. But the Jews, they played the political hand, and they forced Pilate to give them what they wanted. But even Pilate, and he was a Roman governor, he understood at that moment that he had no threat from Jesus being a political king. He wasn't going to set up a kingdom and throw the Romans off. But see, the Jews thought he was going to. Even the Christians was hoping and believing that he was going to do this. But again, they did not understand the 2,000 or so year span between the coming of the suffering Messiah, the Lamb of God, and the coming king and judge, when he will throw off the world leaders and he will take up his kingdom and rule the world from Jerusalem. So that's what they were looking for. That's why many of the common people at the end rejected Jesus. Some believe even the reason that Judas turned on him, not just the money, but he was expecting Jesus to set up an earthly kingdom and overthrow the Romans. And remember, we've said this many times, that after the resurrection and before the final ascension, that they asked Jesus the same thing. When will you restore Israel? See, they were hoping that once he resurrected and returned, he was going to usher in what we call the millennium reign. And that's when Jesus said, it's not for you to know the times and seasons which the Father has placed in his own hand. Why? Because it was going to be a couple thousand years after you people are gone, that God was not going to be dealing with earthly Israel. Actually, within 40 years, he was going to destroy it, and he was going to destroy that religious system. It would only be at his second coming, the establishment of his kingdom then. And from that time on, as we've said before, we find no teaching. We find no mention, basically, by any of the apostles of an emphasis on an earthly kingdom of Christ. They understood that the church age and the kingdom that Jesus was talking about is a spiritual kingdom until the coming, the second coming of the Lord. Okay, verses 8 and 9. And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. So these troublemakers did succeed to a degree, and Jason and the local brethren who were showing hospitality had received Paul and Silas and their followers into their homes. They were called before. We don't know whether they were arrested or simply summoned before the local leaders, and they came to an agreement. The word pledge here, they gave their word, and from the outcome, we see the word was that they were going to send Paul and Silas on their way. Notice that was probably part of the agreement. If you get them out of the city, the people will quiet down, and we don't have to have a court trial. We don't have to drag the Roman officials into this. This is probably what the local leaders were thinking. And so Jason, being a reputable man, and probably Paul and Silas and them probably were most likely in agreement with this, because they left that night. They went on their way. And that made the local authorities happy, because they didn't want this getting to the higher-up Roman officials, that they had people in their community who were harboring traitors. It was not the first time in the hundreds of years of the Roman Empire that a few people had harbored traitors, and the higher-ups destroyed the city for it. The higher-ups would call the leading citizen and put them to death because they did not maintain order in their area that they were called to. And this was why Pilate was so afraid of making the wrong move. He didn't want to be summoned before Rome, because if he was, he probably would not have survived it, having already had trouble before. So again, this was what was going on. So he, in a sense, gave his word or a pledge, and in the night they sent Paul and Silas and his followers, and it made the local authorities happy because they were gone. There was no more mob. If the Jews came back and said, well, they're gone, the problem's over now, and that's what they wanted. Treason, remember, sedition and such were serious accusations before the Roman authorities. And the Romans took it very serious any time it was something that spoke of treason or rebellion. Remember, even in Pilate's time, many times when the Jews got a little excitable and stirred up stuff, they were put to death. Remember, they even killed them within the temple court at one time. Again, they were ruthless. When they told people not to rebel, they meant it. And they didn't care who they were. The world around Rome and its province feared Rome for that reason. You might beat the Romans, their local authorities. You might betray them and turn on them. But when necessary, the Romans, to make the world fear them, they would send 50,000 to a small city and wipe it out, every man, woman, and child. They were showing people in their kingdom, you might attack us and rebel, but ultimately you'll pay the price for it. And that's what they did in Germany. That's what they did in what we call Britain now. They had rebellions in those areas, and it didn't matter if it took 2 years, the Romans would send their generals, and if it took them years, they would fight until they destroyed them. Because again, if they didn't, other people who were subjugated to them would see Rome as being weak. So when they heard these stories of what they did 3,000 miles away, they were going to obey. And they had one instance back in the Roman world in Egypt, probably about 200 years before Christ, when the Egyptians were under a certain power and subjection to the Romans, and a certain enemy of the Egyptians brought a big army and was going to take them over. And there was no Roman standing army, but because they'd made an agreement, all it took was one general of the Roman Empire who happened to be in the area. And he just took two soldiers with him and stood outside the camp where there were thousands of them that could have taken over Alexander or Edie. And he simply drew a line on the ground. And he walked up to the leaders and he says, you don't cross that line. And as much as they wanted to kill him, they knew it would get back to Rome. And they knew that Rome would send thousands and do its utmost to destroy that nation. So even though the guy was insulted, he was a king, he wanted a bribe, the Roman soldier simply said, you'll not cross that line. And they didn't. They turned around and they went back when they could have taken over. But they knew it would just be a matter of time that Rome would come after them, and they could not fight and overpower Rome. So this was the mentality at the time. No city that was under its control, they didn't want no trouble. If there was trouble in your kingdom, in your district, you could answer for it because you did not bring it under. You allowed it to break out and to open rebellion. So you can see why these authorities wanted Jason to say, hey, get your friends out of here. We don't want trouble. They knew in their heart, these men are just preaching some kind of religion. They're not preaching rebellion, but we know how mobs and how people can distort things, and they didn't want their head on the block. So evidently, like I say, they left and went on. Remember, it said they received the pledge from Jason, and they released them. So again, they may have been under temporal arrest until they made this agreement with them, and then let them go home. They kept their word, and they expected them to keep their word. So tradition and sedition and treason and so forth, these were serious things. In our society, sometimes we read these things and we don't understand. But when you understand the cultures and why people do certain things, we sometimes read the Bible and wonder why people react. So we have to understand certain customs required that. So unless you understand the customs, sometimes we don't get what they're saying because they think differently. Cultures think differently. What is considered important in one society is disregarded in another. But in this society, no one wanted to be accused of harboring known traitors because you could be put to death with them and your family could be put to death in the Roman world. So again, this was what had happened. So Paul and Silas and their friends, they left the city in the middle of the night. Verse 10, it says, and the brethren immediately here sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. So Jason was true to his pledge. He sent Paul and Silas, and again, that would have been with their agreement. They saw no reason to stay. They had preached the gospel. They had got souls converted. Jason and the local brethren would have taken it upon themselves to disciple those who were converted. So there was already some Christians in the area or those who understood what to do. So when Paul arrived at Berea, and remember this is about 50 or 60 miles west of Thessalonica, he went to a Jewish synagogue. Remember some of the areas he went, there was no Jewish synagogue, which meant there was not many Jews. And some of the places where he met Lydia, remember whatever Jews and proselytes, they would gather down at the river at a quiet place where they could meet and have their own religious service because they did not have a local synagogue. But in these larger areas, they had synagogues. Throughout the Roman Empire, every major city, every medium city that had more than a few thousand people usually had a Jewish influence throughout the Roman world. As we've said before, 200 years before Christ, 300 years, Alexander had 1 million Jews. It's believed that Alexander may have had more Jews than Jerusalem had at the time. So they had Jewish communities throughout the Roman world. So again, they've left one area. Remember what Jesus' injunction and instruction? He said, if you're persecuted in one city, flee to another. But again, the witness got out. There was fruit of this. So Paul goes on, and as soon as he enters this area, he would have known by inquiring and others inquiring, oh, there is a Jewish synagogue here. And he went right back to his same rule. He would go and reason with them for 3 Sabbaths in their synagogue. So we'll stop here at verse 10. Our Lord, give us wisdom, give us understanding, give us practical application of your word for the time and the season that we live in. In Jesus' name, amen.